Well, those of you who have been in our Sunday school, Romans chapter 8, know that so far what it's really been about is how do you know you are a Christian? That's really what we've been studying so far, and it's studying that from the perspective of the Spirit, largely. And today, I'm going to talk about assurance. How can you be sure? Because if you've been sitting in that class, you have a lot of times, as David spoke about this morning, where you don't feel very sure. And I totally understand that and agree. So we're going to discuss some things. We discussed a few of the answers to how to know, and they lead to some deeply troubling questions. We ask ourselves, do you bear the fruit of the Spirit? Sometimes. Yeah. How much of it am I supposed to bear exactly? We ask ourselves, do you have the mind and indwelling of the Spirit? Do you have the mind of Christ? Wow. And then Derek Thomas asked us, he said, when you're idle or have time off, and you're just sitting there and your mind is wandering, exactly where does it go? Does it go to the things of God? Is that your default? I don't know about you folks, but that was really convicting. I mean, is my default, when I'm just sitting there, daydreaming, go to the things of God? The truth, the answer to these questions leads back to our assurance. I mean, these are troubling, troubling questions. We say we have the Spirit in us, but then we look at our sin and we think, do I really? We say, you know, I repent. I repent of my sins. That doesn't mean apologize. Doesn't mean show remorse. It means turn and run the opposite direction. Well, sometimes I think I run in a circle, because I end up right back at that sin, and then you ask yourself, did I really repent? Is that what I really did? I mean, these are troubling, troubling questions, so I want to answer these questions, and I'm hoping to bless you with assurance today. First, we're going to explore assurance in the physical sense in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at it in the spiritual sense in the New Testament, and we're going to look at it in four parts. One is the people God has chosen to be His. Secondly, the maturing of God's chosen people. Third, the fall of God's chosen people. And fourth, the assurance. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Now, I don't know how many of you just go diving to Ezekiel when you're hanging around thinking, what book of the Bible am I going to read today? And that's the one you grab, and you certainly don't grab chapter 16. Chapter 16 is, I'm going to warn you, chapter 16 is rough. It's so rough, and it shows Israel in such loathsome and sordid terms that the rabbis throughout the years have not permitted the chapter to be read in a public meeting. That's how rough it is. Okay, so we're going to look at this. But the sad part is by not reading it that way, they miss something. It's not a chapter about Israel's iniquity. It's about God's maintaining his life toward his love toward a grossly sinful people. That's what it's really about. So let's start. First, we're going to start with the people God chooses. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. We're going to read a lot of scripture today. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, meaning Ezekiel, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Okay, we're going to stop right there. At this point in history, Jerusalem is God's city. It's where the temple is, everything. And he's saying, you know what you're doing with this? Here's my beautiful city. Here's my temple and that. And what you've done is you've embraced idols. You adopted the land, and you let the people there in the land, and you adopted their idols. You adopted that as well, and all their idolatry. You're back in the hands of pagans, your mother and your father. That's who you are. So we continue in verse 4. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day of your that you were born. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel in the hands of the Egyptians. So here's where he's finding them. He's saying, and this imagery is one of a prostitute. If a prostitute got pregnant back then, that was a liability. And when they'd have the child, instead of caring for that child, they would take the child, they wouldn't wash it, they wouldn't even cut the cord. They place the child in the field to die and to be eaten by the animals. That's the picture we have here. That's what he's saying Israel is. That's who they are at this point in time. And God says that when I found you in Egypt, you were a slave people. No one wanted you. You were the least. And then in verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Because they were so beautiful? Because they were awesome? Why would he say this to them? He said, I said this to you because I determined to. I set my love on you for no other reason than I wanted to. I'm God, and this is what I'm going to do. Somehow, some way, and we'll see later, you will bring me glory. It's not because you are beautiful. It's anything but you are beautiful. And now we're already to point to the maturing of God's people. It's in verse 7. I made you to flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. This is Israel when it was this nomadic tribe. It's going through the desert. It's out there. It's a little infant of a nation. And then verse 8, when I passed you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. What does this mean? The age of love means it's marriage time. You're maturing. In verse 8, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. You can see the image of this in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, how, you know, he's saying, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to protect you. And we continue verse 8. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. He marries Israel, that little lowly nation that no one cared anything for. And he says, I'm going to marry you and I'm going to bless you. And now verse 10 through 14, we're going to see Israel flourish. And he's talking about the time of David. It grew and it became this incredible nation. And then the time of Solomon, it grew even more. It grew to be the most magnificent nation on earth. So much so, the Queen of Sheba actually came to visit. And everybody was interested in Israel. It had matured. And now the third point, unfortunately. The third point is in verse 15, the fall of God's chosen. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown. Stop there for a moment. Israel got so popular, so widely known, everybody's coming, they got all full of themselves. And the world starts creeping into God's land, right? I mean, if you know anything about Solomon, quote, the wisest man on earth ever to live, with all his concubines and bringing people in from pagan nations, I think, wow, that says something about the rest of us, doesn't it? Back to verse 15. And lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. So she's now a wife. She's God's wife. And she is lavishing all of her gifts from God on pagan nations. She's welcoming those nations in. And we're going to, between verse 16 and verse 30, she's embracing every kind of idol you can imagine. So much so, there was a shrine, like on every street corner, it says. Every corner, and they were sacrificing their own children to pagan gods at these. So now verse 30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. And then he says something even worse. building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, making your lofty place in every square, yet you were not like the prostitute because you scorned payment. At least prostitutes wanted money for what they did, not you. You welcomed it. I mean, it's quite a picture. You can see why the rabbis weren't anxious to read this. Verse 32, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side of your whorings. And here the harlot is actually paying for her harlotry. In verse 34, so you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. See the degree to which Israel fell? I mean, this is incredible. What a fall. In verse 35, therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, here comes judgment when you hear that. And this is a reminder to us that when you sin, you don't get away with it. And this is judgment. I don't care. You think you get away with it, you don't get away with it. There's always a price to be paid. In this case, in Israel's case, it was the Babylonian captivity and slaughter of 586 BC. He's pronouncing judgment. We're going to bounce ahead. The indictment yet gets worse. You think that's not bad enough. She's paying people. Verse 47. Not only did you walk in their ways, meaning the pagans, and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. You're worse than the pagans. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. You're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Samaria. That's who you are now. You started out being the least and you ended up being the worst. And that's why the end of the chapter is so shocking. And that's where I come to God's assurance. Verse 60, we're going to jump ahead. Nevertheless, now after that you're like, what? Nevertheless, God is going to say I hated you? No. He says, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. You think, why didn't he do that for Sodom? Burn them to the ground. Because he didn't marry Sodom. He didn't decide to place his love upon Sodom. He didn't choose Sodom. He chose Israel. I will love you eternally, he says. Why? Because I'm determined to do so. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and here it comes, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you. For all that you have done, declares the Lord God, despite what you did, I am going to humble you. I'm going to shut your mouth. I'm going to shame you. How am I going to do that? I'm going to, by forgiving you. By forgiving you. I mean, what incredible love is that, right? There's a physical depiction in the Old Testament. Again, I really encourage you to read the entire chapter. It's the longest chapter in Ezekiel. And it really paints a much uglier picture than I just painted for you here. It's hard to believe. But what did they miss? I mean, by not reading that, it's bloody, it's ugly, it's awful. What do you miss by not reading that? You miss assurance. You miss God saying it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters from the perspective of we don't sin, but whatever you do, I'm there. That's assurance. I mean, that's incredible assurance. So now what we're going to do, well, I guess first, that brings some questions to us here. It's like, that's great. It's Israel. That's nice. We know God did that for Israel, but what about me? I mean, he didn't lay this out for me in so many words, but he did. And he did in a spiritual way in the New Testament. So if you can turn to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to walk through the same steps. And we're going to see the spiritual side. Now, Derek Thomas mentioned something of that, how the New Testament and the Old Testament differ from one another. But one of the ways they really differ is, in the Old Testament, you sort of see the physical manifestation of things. And the New Testament is much more about the spiritual manifestation. Remember, what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a conqueror, someone to conquer Rome, someone to do all that. And Christ said, yeah, I conquered. I just didn't do it the way you expected. I didn't do it in the physical sense. I did it in the spiritual sense. So first, we're going to look at the people God chose. And we're going to look to verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Stop there. One thing God does differently here, he not only tells us who he chose, and he chose the same way he chose Israel, he's kind enough to tell us why he chose who he chose. You look at it, he says, to destroy the wisdom of the world so that no human being might boast, that God might get all the glory. If we went back to Israel, back to that time, at one point in time in Scripture it says about the Israelites, they don't mess with them, I'm paraphrasing, they have a powerful God. Don't fool with it, it's right after Red Sea. They have a powerful God. So, you know, you got this little nation of nothing, and everybody looks at them and goes, we could defeat these guys. Who are these guys? I mean, they're nobodies, they're nothing. And yet God just keeps on. I think Sean mentioned it not long ago, but I heard it someplace where they said, you can tell me about Scripture if you can wrap Scripture up and in one word, I'll believe. In one word. And the pastor thought for a while and he said, okay, I got it. Israel. That was the word. And what he was talking about was far grander than just Israel. It's like, how do you explain? How do you explain that little nothing group of people? How do you explain what God did? How do you explain how it continues on? And so we're looking at this, and it was all for God's glory. And just like Israel, we don't get to brag about our wisdom or our spirituality or our worthiness or our good deeds or whatever it is we want to brag about, because that's not who God chose. But here's a question for you. Did you ever wonder why God chose you? Specifically, you? And he tells you why. And he says, some of you will put to shame the wise, some of you the strong, some the things that are, meaning the world. Here's a lovely thought. Every single one of us was chosen with a purpose. I may not know exactly what that purpose was, which one of those things, but it wasn't a random act. It wasn't arbitrary. God didn't put our names in a fishbowl, reach in and say, hey, here's one, or certainly he didn't look at our worthiness. He says, I have a specific reason for choosing you. So those are the people God chose. And now we're going to look at the maturing of our spirit. And that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. And just like Israel, he took Israel and he raised them up and he made them a nation where they were nothing, made them the biggest deal on earth. Well, spiritually, you're the biggest deal on earth. And it says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Here we start maturing. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there's our spiritual maturity. Why? Because we're so smart? No, because we have the indwelling of the Spirit. It's everything we've been talking about in our class in Romans. Because the Spirit can do what we can't do. And one of the things, those of you, again, who were in the Romans class, I handed out a sheet that said the seven things the natural man cannot do. It's impossible to do, and here's one of them. He is not able to understand things because they're spiritually discerned. And we see that Spirit doing it for us, doing something we are unable to do on our own. Without the Spirit, we can't discern these things. They are folly to us. So when you get frustrated and you're sharing with an unbeliever and they just don't seem to get what it is you're telling them, you think, wow, this isn't hard. Look, you're sharing them everything. You're pulling out all the bullets. I mean, you got it all. You got it nailed and they just don't get it. Don't get frustrated. They can't get it. That shouldn't be a shock to us. They can't get it unless the Spirit, unless they're regenerated. They won't get it. So what do? We share the gospel, right? We don't know who's going to get it or not. We don't know when they're going to get it. I mean, that's not up to us. We can't tell a sheep from a goat. And so we don't get frustrated. Share. Continue to share. And now our third point, the point we really don't want to come to, the fall of God's chosen, us. This is us. This is not Israel. It's us in the form of the Corinthian church. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now, the first thing he points out to the Corinthians, and he does it in a sarcastic way. And here's what he's pointing out. You are proud and arrogant and self-righteous and conceited and self-serving. That's who you are. And he does it in this sarcastic way. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And it's very sarcastic. We know it's sarcastic because he's about to continue to lambast them and say, "Hey, I'm going to prove it to you. How dare you be arrogant? How dare you be prideful?" Because the next thing he takes on is sexual sin. It's 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even by pagans." Sound familiar to Israel? "For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" You've got this in your church. What do you tell them? A little? You got to deal with this. They cannot be accepted in your church. And so they must repent, or they must leave. And then he moves on from there, and he moves on to 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 8. And he's talking about greed, envy, covetousness, anger. I can probably add a few more in here. Lust. And he does it by slamming them about how they're bringing lawsuits against one another. And he says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" He says, "Why are you taking this to lawyers, to civil law? Deal with it, your brothers. Talk. Figure it out." And he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So he's slamming them again. And then he moves on. And he provides a whole list of sins shortly after that, verses 9 through 10. He keeps going. Now, this, he didn't just stick this list of sins in here. I don't know. I got them where I want them. Let's just stick this in there and slam them some more. He's doing this because this is what they're doing, and he's trying to remind them who they are. You're children of God. You're saved. You're not who you used to be. And so here's his list. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Their fall is pretty great, but it's not quite done. One last thing. And he comes back to the sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6:15. And you'll see why. I don't know about you folks, but the world out there has a picture often of Christians that we just hate homosexuals. That this is the, like, oh man, what is wrong with you people? You know, and anything dealing with sexual sin, we are just prudes. And haven't you guys evolved? I mean, you've heard all of this stuff. Here's why. Here's why we stick to our guns. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Here's what he's saying. If we, as Christians, commit these types of sins, we are actually worse than unbelievers doing the same thing. Why? Because we took Christ along for the ride. We took the Spirit with us. They didn't. They didn't do that. They weren't believers. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. We do. And we took him along. There's where you see the hope. You see the parallel between that and Ezekiel. You see how these things combine, how far we can fall, how we are worse than pagans. That is a picture of us being worse than pagans. That's horrifying. That's horrifying. Now the good news. Our final point. Only this time God changes it up a little bit. Where in Ezekiel, he just, here's all the sin, here's all the stuff, here's all this, and nevertheless, God changes it up a bit in the New Testament. He gives us the good news first. So turn to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And we'll start at verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. And you can see, this is what he said. Picture this. This is what he said to them before he just unloads all of this stuff. So you want assurance? Here's your assurance. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And here's where it gets really good. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he started that way. He said, look, this is who you are. All these things I'm going to tell you now from this point on is to remind you who you are. Stop acting like the pagans. Stop being worse than the pagans. This is who you are. See, like the Corinthians, the question of our assurance is never in doubt because it's not up to us. Praise God. Because we run in that circle. We repent. We repent again. We repent again. And we go, oh, man. We bear fruit one day. We're so happy. It's like, God, thank you. And the next moment, it's like, what am I doing? What am I doing? And he says, look, you're mine. You're mine. And it's for this very same reason Israel was never abandoned, because God is the protector of our faith. We will fall, and he will catch us. His people, like the prodigal son, which we talked about earlier today, will always return to their master. You won't stay. You will hate that sin. You keep repenting because you hate it. And when you have to repent again, you should hate it even more, you should say. And you should be frustrated. Praise God. Because if you're not, you got a real problem. Because God, the Spirit, is not going to allow you peace. He's not going to let you dwell in that sin. He's not going to let you enjoy that sin for very long. He's going to, next comes judgment, right? Won't be the Babylon captivity, but it'll be something, even if it's internal. Even if it's just, you're just bleeding out of your heart, or you just look at God and go, here I am again. Here I am again. And he says, here I am again too. It is the Spirit's role to secure that which the Father chose and for whom the Son atoned. Of that you may be assured. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is really rough to have assurance when you keep falling. And when you keep coming back to the same things, and then when you feel like you've got those tackled, something new pops up. And you think, oh, how can I be worthy? And God says, you're not. You're worthy in my Son. You've got someplace else to look, someplace other people can't see. I've got you. You have the Spirit in you. Just never forget that. Always work toward it. Work hard toward it. But I will work in you. And I'm not leaving you alone. I will always be there. So Lord, we thank you for this assurance, even when we don't feel it. Especially when we don't feel our worthiness. We want to thank you that you are indwelling us. That we can't just sin and let it go. That we do suffer for it. Praise God. That is like a father disciplining his children. He's not punishing us. He's disciplining us, guiding us, pointing to what is right, what is wholesome, what is holy, and what is righteous. So God, we thank you for all these things. Pray this in your name. Amen.